The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Tendency for us when you get to chapters like this, or when you get to the book of Leviticus, and you have to ask yourself, is there really beauty in the details? And we believe that there is. And on many Sunday mornings, we love to read the passage out loud, even when we're reading three or four or five chapters. But today, we're not doing that, because here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask that you would allow us to have a moment together to actually come to see and understand the real beauty in the details of what God is articulating in these three chapters, so that you can go back, and I'm going to challenge you to do that today or tomorrow, and actually read these three chapters and listen with a fresh set of ears, see with a fresh set of eyes, open your heart with a desire for a fresh perspective to see exactly what God was up to here. Because right in the middle of all of these details, really kind of the beginning of all of these details, in Exodus chapter 25, in verse 8, God's going to give us the heart of it all. He says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." God's not going to be confined to this place, but it's the place he chooses to dwell in their midst. And that's the point about everything we're going to read, everything we're going to cover, all the details, all the fine print, is that there's overwhelming beauty in the persistent presence of God with his people. If you had to hang something over these three chapters, it's this idea that there's overwhelming beauty in the persistent presence of God with his people. God wants his people to know him, not only as the God who saves them and delivers them out of bondage in Egypt, but the God who stays with them. And I want to describe what God's presence is like in light of these three chapters. The first thing we see is that God's presence is a gracious presence. Right at the beginning of chapter 25, he's going to invite them to see something about the nature of all these instructions that are coming. And it says this in the first two verses, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me.'" Now you stop there for a moment and you have to step back and go, that's interesting. Because God's not saying that he's going to make Moses go out in the midst of the people and shake them down for the things they need, for the resources they got to have, and you compel them and you shame them until they give you everything we need to pull this off. He literally says, receive a contribution, an offering from anyone whose heart moves them to participate. This is an invitation to be a willing participant in the activity God is calling them into, so that he might dwell in their midst. And then it continues in verses 3 through 7, the idea of this contribution, like here's what you should receive. "And in this contribution you shall receive from them gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." So here's what you see. You're going to take a contribution as an invitation to be a willing participant when your heart moves you, to gather precious metals, fine fabrics, animal skins, wool, oil, spices, and gemstones. And it's worth pausing and saying, where did these people get all of that? These are people who have been bound up for generations, 400 plus years in slavery. So you have to stop for a moment and remember, though they were just slaves a few months ago, you think back to Exodus chapter 12 when God delivers Israel from Egypt and he tells them to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver and clothing. And guess what the Egyptians do? They give it to them. And you can go back even further than that and realizing they plundered Egypt without lifting a sword, which was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14, listen to what Yahweh says to Abram when he's making this promise to make him a great nation and a great people and to inherit the land. He says to him, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is God telling Abraham somewhere down the line in this promise I'm making you, it's going to look like I'm not keeping promise. They're going to be bound. They're going to be enslaved. Verse 14 in Genesis 15, the Lord speaking, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Folks, the presence of God in the midst of the promises of God is a gracious presence where God is telling them along the way, here's what's going to happen, and I'm going to fulfill what I promise you I will fulfill. You're going to depart Egypt, and you're going to go with great possession. And then God looks back at them and says, what is true for us is true for everything Israel has here to give that God is inviting them to give to participate. God gave it to them. Every ask in this contribution that your heart would be moved and that you would participate in the activity that Yahweh is inviting them into is born out of the fact that Yahweh provided for them. It's like God saying to them, I gave you all of this. I promised you I would do it. And then invites them, share it back, participate. Let's do this together so that I might dwell in your presence. In one sense, it can be akin to like a parent who invites their child to help them work in the kitchen or in the yard or in the garage or anywhere for that matter. The parent doesn't necessarily need the child to help. In fact, a lot of times it would be faster and easier in many ways without the child's help, and it would be cleaner. But the parent invites them because there's joy in sharing the work together. The child learns something in the participation, and when all the work is done, the child also gets to look back and say, I was a part of that. And God here is saying something very similar. I don't need your offering. I want your heart. And when you learn who I am by being with me, you can joyfully participate in the work I have for you while I am with you. And so the first thing in these tabernacle instructions is that God's going to dwell with his people, not because they've earned it, because he wants to give that to them. This is not about the wages they earn or the thing they earn by how much they give. This is all the act of God's grace and a gracious invitation to his presence. And the second thing you start to see in chapter 25 is that the presence of God is a holy presence. Because after all these contributions, the very first item he describes is one of the most important pieces of furniture in the entire tabernacle. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to Exodus chapter 25 in verses 10 and 11. It says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. So you can picture this wooden box. It's 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet tall, completely covered in gold. And inside it, they are going to place the tablets along with the reminders of God's provision. And so verse 16, if you jump down just a little bit, it says, and you shall put in the ark the testimony that I shall give to you. The Lord's testimony will be inside of this. And then he goes on to describe another piece of this that's really beautiful. It says in verses 17 and 18, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. length and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. So the lid is solid gold with these two angelic figures, these cherubim facing each other, wings stretched upward. And in verse 22, God says something profoundly beautiful. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, I will speak with you. The mercy seat, this throne of God on earth speaking to his people. The tabernacle has all these wonderful pieces of furniture, but this centerpiece, this place, as one author said, is the very place where heaven and earth touch. God's holiness inviting still the presence of his flawed and sinful people. God is holy. His presence is like fire, and the ark is not some casual piece of furniture. It's dangerous. Actually, later on in Israel's history, someone's going to touch this ark casually and die instantly. So that's how holy God is. So how can these sinful, broken people live with a holy God in their midst? And the answer is going to be blood. And we've seen that already in Exodus chapter 24, you get the imagery of the blood that is shed to sustain the covenant between God and his people and to identify them. And he's going to define this day of atonement where the high priest enters the holy places, holy of holies, once a year, carrying the blood of sacrifice and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. And the blood covers the sins of the people. And because of that atoning blood, God's holy presence can dwell with his sinful people without consuming them. So he has this holy presence that he does not yield even when he dwells with his people. It goes on to tell us in chapter 25 and really the end of chapter 27 about the sustaining and guiding presence of God. After the ark, God describes these two other pieces of furniture for the holy place, the table for the bread of the presence and the golden lampstand. Look at Exodus 25 and verse 30. It says, "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." And there were to be 12 loaves of bread laid out on this golden table, one for each of the 12 tribes. And every week, fresh bread was placed on there as a symbol that God's people were always before his face, always in his midst. And he himself provided everything they needed. It was a reminder that God isn't just he isn't just with his people in some abstract spiritual sense. He is committed to sustaining their daily physical needs. He was a God who was sufficient for the needs they would have now and forever. And then you get the imagery of the lampstand made of pure gold, 7 branches decorated like almond blossoms. Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40 begin to describe the construction of this lampstand. And if you flip over to Exodus chapter 27, in the final two verses, you're going to see that the lamps were to burn continually, fueled by pure oil, and tended to by the priest from evening to morning. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil, that is, before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations by the people of Israel. This lampstand that gives light in the midst of the darkness. The tabernacle is not filled with windows. Even the practicality of God in instructing the building of the lampstand so that the priest would be working in the light that the lamp gives. God providing the light, reminding his priest and therefore his people that he is near, not far, not distant, not hard to see, as it were. And so the table and the lampstand teach us that God's presence sustains and guides us. It quite literally nourishes us and shows us the way. And then you get into the construction of the actual tabernacle, which is a reminder, I think, that God's presence is a forever presence. And what I mean by that is you read these two chapters, you could be tempted to think this is more of the drier part of the whole section. It's blueprint language, measurements and curtains and frames and bases and poles and altars and courts, and all of that would be tempting to kind of gloss over, but you might miss that God is not just visiting his people, he is moving in to dwell among them. One commentator said, this is God's traveling Sinai. I thought about this, and I'm sure it breaks down, but I like it anyway, and I love to make up words that aren't words because I do it naturally, and when I try to do it, it helps cover the fact that sometimes I say words that aren't really words. So if I could make up a word this morning, I would make up the word Edenine, because I think what you find in the character of God is that what he intended when he created all things good out of his good pleasure and love and mercy and grace, and he kept calling them good, was you have found a God who desired from the very beginning to dwell among his people in right relationship with him and to be his representation, to bend and reflect his glory throughout all the earth, to participate in his work, to participate in his kingdom, to participate in his presence. That was the beauty of Eden. As it should be. Here, both in visual fashion and in practical desire, God is, in a sense, continuing to be faithful what he intended to be faithful to all along. To bring his presence in the midst of his people that they might be in restored in right relationship with him and they might be his representation as they go throughout the earth in every place he leads them, whether in bondage or free, that they could reflect and bend the beauty of the glory of who God is and his nature and character. And when he's building this tabernacle, he's saying to them quite literally, I'm going with you. I'm bringing the reality of Eden to you. Exodus 26 describes the tabernacle itself, this tent made of curtains like fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn joined together, draped over a wooden frame. Over those linen curtains were layers of goat hair and ram skin and another protective covering. It was beautiful on the inside, but much of the outside, not all, but much of the outside was rather ordinary. In chapter 27, you get the courtyard and the altar of burnt offering where sacrifices were made in the courtyard where people could gather, meant to be that God's presence was not hidden away for the elite, but available to all of his people. Israel's camp arranged around the tabernacle, God saying to them, I am not a God who lives distant or on the fringes. I am the centerpiece of your life. As was true in Eden, my desire is to dwell with my people, which becomes this beautiful picture as you image forward in the text of Scripture and find that God comes in fulfillment of promise and makes his dwelling among us. The word and phrase in John chapter 1 when Jesus finally shows up on the scene is that God is tabernacling among us. Edening, moving toward a final day when he fulfills the promise and consummates everything he has said he would do, and he is dwelling with his people again, no sin, no death, no sickness, no pain, no sorrow. You have this image that God keeps carrying. I'm going to Eden with, be present with, bring myself to my beloved people. From Exodus to Revelation, the story becomes the same, that the God who redeems remains with his people. The God who delivers his people dwells with his people. The God who saves his people stays with his people. That's what God wants, presence among his people. That's why there's overwhelming beauty in the persistency of God to be present with his people. And I think that all of this brings us to this really beautiful reminder that God's presence is a merciful presence. What do you do with all of this? The tabernacle and the ark and the bread and the lampstand and the courtyard and the altar and the curtains. These are not just old blueprints from the past that you have to kind of slodge through to get somewhere to a better part of the story. That's not what this is. These are God's way of showing us, as he's showing Israel, who he really is and what it means to genuinely live with him and in his presence, and the reality of what that would take. If you go back to chapter 25 and you get to verses 17 and 18, you see that God says to them and instructs them, you should make a mercy seat. And it's interesting, years later, when they translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek, they translated that word for us into a word called hilasterion, or something like that, but pretty close. Hilasterion. So what do you do with all of that? I think the imagery here is really important for us, that God has instructed that you make a mercy seat, which is where God will speak to them and where God will continue to remind them of the necessity of the blood of the covenant for his presence to continue to dwell with his people. If you would be willing, I'd love for you to turn with me to where the Apostle Paul is going to pick up on some of this imagery in Romans chapter 3, a very familiar passage to all of us, or at least most of us in this room have probably heard this many times if we grew up in and around the church at all. I think what's really powerful when I say, you know, allow yourself to read through the fine print, allow yourself not to rush to the end of it, allow yourself to actually believe there's beauty in the details, is because when you actually continue to trace the thread of God's faithfulness and his desire to be present with his people, and you get to this place in Romans, one of the things that Paul does for us is he allows the image of the tabernacle and the essence of what God's doing in the construction of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant to explode into full color here. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a very familiar passage says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And all, in verse 24, all are justified, those who fall short and sin and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the beauty exploding off of the page of verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." You ever heard that word? It's a really big word, and we've heard it, many of us, before, but this is the real beauty, is that the word in Greek there for propitiation is hilasterion, which is mercy seat. God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood, Jesus Christ, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just. Sin must be paid for him to be present in the midst of his people. But he might also simultaneously be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The same word that is used when they are building the Ark of the Covenant to represent the place where heaven and earth meet, where God will speak to his people, where the blood will be thrown so that their sins can be forgiven, so that God may continue to dwell among his people, is the same word where Paul comes back around and says, Jesus is your perfect mercy seat. He is both the place where God meets his people and the sacrifice that makes it possible. God's presence is holy, but through the blood of Christ, his holiness is no longer something to be dreaded or terrified of, though it rightfully be feared, it also is something that now can humble us but become a great source of hope. How? All because Christ became the mercy seat necessary for the people of God to be fully reconciled to him, to enjoy his presence, and to have God make his dwelling among us. You and I can rejoice that Jesus Christ as the mercy seat becomes a source of great hope. How? First and foremost, we're going to keep jumping ahead a little bit. Exodus is one of those books. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you kind of put your seatbelt on. You say, let's just live here. Let's see this in its context. Let's not jump forward. Exodus is like, take the seatbelt off, go look at Jesus. The first reason this idea becomes such a measure and means of hope is because you and I can rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Hebrews, the author says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, that Christ is going to enter the holy place once and for all. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. One of the ways in which this becomes a means of hope is if your faith is in Christ, his blood has been shed, his work has been done, and you and I are welcomed into God's presence fully, freely, and forever, so that we can actually rest in the sufficiency of Christ as the mercy seat on our behalf. Rest in Christ's finished work. The second way in which this becomes a means of great hope to us is we are now invited to continue to practice the presence of God. Invited to draw near. Hebrews chapter 4 also reminds us in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, holding fast our confession. We do not have a priest, high priest, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then, we can enjoy, delight in, come boldly, come confidently, come assuredly into the presence of God because of resting in Christ's finished work and being invited to draw near to practice the presence of God at all times, only by invitation of Jesus, our perfect mercy seat. And then last, we take great comfort in the sustaining presence of God. I love, there's so much in the book of Hebrews that I love, but in Hebrews chapter 13, the author says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In a world full of chaos and conflict and difficulty and suffering, the author of Hebrews reminds us on the sufficiency of Christ and his finished work, and in the invitation to draw near and practice the beautiful presence of God at all times, he's inviting us to take great comfort in the sustaining and guiding presence of God, because in one sense, he's saying to us quite clearly, he lacks no good thing that you need, and his faithful presence will free you to rest and find comfort in a world that you can't pick up a pattern from one day to the next. Like, you have no idea what might come your way. But there is something about the freedom of the very presence of God that allows you and I to look at this world and this life and say, he lacks no good thing I need. I can be content in him. I can free myself from the love of money and trust his sufficiency to provide for me. And I can also face all the challenges and difficulties that might come at me from without in this world, outside of me, that might come at me in this world. And I can quite literally say, if Christ is my mercy seat and I am in the presence of God forever, based on Christ inviting me there in his sufficiency and my faith in him, what can man do to me? What you got that he can't take care of? The psalmist had it right in Psalm 73. The nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may declare all of his works. That's why I think one of the things God does so wonderfully in the fine details, in the fine print, is allow us to step back and see there really is overwhelming beauty in the persistent presence of God with his people. He quite literally stops at nothing to make his dwelling among his people. And nothing will stop him from keeping that promise in the end and bringing you and I all the way home. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and we're going to have a moment to worship and a moment to come to the table. And literally this morning, remember with great joy and gratitude that Jesus Christ is the sufficient mercy seat in our place. The one who lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and has offered to us his righteousness to cover and cleanse our unrighteousness, his obedience to cover and cleanse our disobedience, his faithfulness to cover and cleanse our unfaithfulness. Christ, the sufficient mercy seat. And I want to read the words of an old hymn from John Newton, who also wrote Amazing Grace. Listen to what he says about this very image in Exodus 25 through 27, and again in Romans chapter 3. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There, humbly fall before his feet, for none will perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross in shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Jesus Christ, my perfect mercy seat. There's overwhelming beauty in the persistent presence of God with his people, with his beloved sons and daughters in Christ, through Jesus, our perfect mercy seat. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this table is open to you to come and remember with great joy the sufficiency of Christ's death in our place, his body broken and his blood poured out to cover our sin and to redeem and reconcile us to the God who loves us and wants to make his dwelling among us. If you're here and you haven't put your faith in Christ, we invite you, we implore you to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the sufficient mercy seat on your behalf, and to come then with faith in Christ and receive these elements which stand as powerful reminders of his sufficient death in our place. We're going to ask that you come, if you're a regular here at Spartanburg, this is not new to you, but if you are new here, that you come down the outside aisles to the table and then return through the middle to your seat, and we'll wait together, and in just a moment, Kyle Caton will come up and lead us to remember these great things. Together, when you do come, you'll find two cups stacked, the bread on the bottom, the juice on the top. You can take both at the same time, and then we'll wait on one another. And as we wait, enjoy the reminder that Jesus Christ lovingly, willingly, faithfully, and joyfully is your perfect mercy seat.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.